You've come to the series, How the Bible Came to Be. This is class number 4 on the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Those words are mouthfuls and will be clarified in just a moment. Class 1, we looked at the way in which the Old Testament came into existence, which is a process spanning centuries. Class 2, we looked at the so-called extra books of the Old Testament, which are just normally called the Apocrypha. Class 3, we looked how the New Testament came together over a period of several decades, much more quickly than the Old Testament. And now in class 4, we're going to look at more extra books, not written in the first century, the apostolic time. These are books called the New Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. I wanted to add one thing that I should have mentioned last time. In the second century, there was a fellow whose name was Tatian. Tatian, about the year 170 in the Syriac language, wrote a harmony of the four Gospels. Why would that be significant? In other words, he assumed that chronologically you could fit the four Gospels together, which itself is a bit of an error. But what does that show us when he did that? It shows us that the four Gospels were already circulating and circulating together in the first half of the second century. So that, as I explained last time, the New Testament's written in the first century. In the early second century, it's being distributed, copied. It's really going all over the place. So that's just a bit more evidence. Well, why would the Apocrypha, the New Testament Apocrypha, which is not the Old Testament Apocrypha, why would that be of interest to us? It would be of interest, for one, because of many claims that are made about the unreliability of the Bible. It's of special interest also because of a discovery made in 1945. How many of you have heard of Nag Hammadi? You've certainly heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in 1947. Nag Hammadi is a place in Egypt where buried were 47 documents. These are, by and large, Gnostic documents. It's in Egypt, 1945, and they continue to discover them the next year as well. And it was near a monastery, a Pacomian monastery. And so it raises the possibility that these documents were actually being read by the monks as their recreational reading. And at one point, they ditched them. They abandoned them. Well, why else is this a significant thing right now? It's not just the discovery of these extra documents, many of which had actually been referred to by the early church writers, but they were known only through quotations. Now the entire documents are being found. I think this is also a significant issue because of something that's changed in our society, even in religion, and that's individualism. We could call it American individualism. And these documents talk about a kind of spirituality that's really just between you and the Lord. It's not so much about discipleship or following the traditional pathway. It's something more elitist. Okay. Another reason this is controversial, and this is in the news all the time, I think is the feminist movement. The feminist movement's been very strong for a while. It's made some positive contributions. I think there's definitely been a downside to it as well. In some of these documents that are found, many of the disciples are women. Of course, they're female disciples in the New Testament, but they're also female disciples in these apocryphal Gospels. And in one of them in particular, a strange one, the Gospel of Philip, we read about Jesus kissing Mary Magdalene on the lips. What's that all about? We'll come back to that in a little bit. There's the historical Jesus movement, this movement that says that we want to try to recover who Jesus really is. Well, the discovery of alternate Gospels, alternate documents in 1945 was fascinating. And one last reason I think the New Testament Apocrypha are of special interest is the fracturing of the Christian church. That the people are getting disillusioned with the church. People are looking for alternatives. And this also just feeds into the individualism. Okay, I've given you in the note that accompanies the lesson just some definitions in case you need those. Very quickly, Apocrypha. Apocrypha doesn't necessarily mean documents that are deviant or heretical or even dangerous. I mean, it could be. Apocryphal really just means outside the canon. Pseudepigrapha, it's a long word, another mouthful. But pseudos is the Greek word for false, so this is a false inscription, a false attribution. For example, Gospel of Philip, Acts of Pilate, Acts of Paul. Books that sound like they could be in the Bible, but they weren't written usually till 1, 2, 3, 4 centuries later. Patristics, or the church fathers, especially in the first 300 years. the canon, the New Testament canon, the Old Testament canon. Kanon is a Greek word meaning measure or rule. So how do you know what's in, what's out? That's the canon. Gnosticism, this advanced system based on the elitist knowledge, which I'll explain more now. There are two basic varieties of Gnosticism. There's Valentinian, which is more of a Christian Gnosticism, if there is such a thing, and Sethian. Sethian is the one where they turn everything upside down. In the story of Cain and Abel, you know, Cain's the good guy, Abel's the bad guy. Anything that you could twist around, you twist around. Valentinian is the more common known Gnosticism. And in the second century, this was the hot issue. The first century, it's Jew-Gentile controversy. What does a Gentile have to do to become a Christian? Does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to obey Sabbath? That's a huge controversy. And it's reflected not only in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, it's reflected in a number of the New Testament letters, like Galatians. In the second century, the issue is Gnosticism. In the Gnostic idea, you're not saved from sin, you're saved from ignorance. And you're saved particularly from the material world, which is evil. The material world, the physical world, is created by an inferior God. Why? Look at your body, aging. The skin is virtually falling off your skeleton as gravity and time take their toll on you. The earth itself is going out of control. Whoever made the physical planet really botched it. Whoever created the physical world made a huge mistake. This is the God of the Old Testament. And so for the Gnostics, anything Old Testament, anything Jewish, really anything physical is considered to be inferior. And salvation has to do with really realizing that that's the wrong God, and that who you really are, your non-physical part, your soul, your spirit, that's where the action is. And we should know enough to know that that's extremely un-Christian, it's un-Jewish, because biblically, body and soul are both judged, they're both important, they're both good. At the resurrection, we'll have body and soul. The Old Testament God is not an evil God. In fact, a lot of the Gnostics may distinguish between the humans who are hylic, psychic, and pneumatic. That just comes from the Greek words for matter, or you could say dirt or mud. Psuche is soul, pneumatic, pneuma is spirit. So the pneumatics are the ones who really understand. They're the truly spiritual people. A lot of people are just in the middle. You know, they're getting some insight, but they're not quite there. They're the psychic people, and the hylic people, those are the mud people. Those are the people who live at the lowest possible level and just don't really get anything. Salvation in Gnosticism is elitist. Number one Gnostic document made a comment that 30,000 people die every day. How many people are saved, Lord? Someone asked Jesus. He says, of those 30,000, three. You know, three people are saved every day. Answers to questions you've always wondered. So the Gnostics, there's a lot of speculation. And most of the action in the Gnostic documents is post-resurrection. So if you read the New Testament, we get the resurrection and the appearances, but that's at the very end of Jesus' life. We have very little of his childhood. We have his life from his early 30s for the 3 or 4 years that he was ministering. Gnosticism has stories too, but they normally begin with the resurrected Jesus, and he spends extra time, sometimes hundreds of extra days, not 40 as in Luke and Acts, but hundreds of days or months and months or years instructing his disciples in this special knowledge. Codex, a book form, papyrus, writing material, manuscript, a handwritten document as opposed to a printed one. Okay, and just a little bit more background, and then I want to talk about some of these incredible documents. The patristic writings, we're talking about documents, they're extra-canonical, they're not in the Bible, they're in the 2nd century, 3rd century, but especially the earliest ones, like 1st Clement. Clement was a leader in Rome who heard about an uprise, a disturbance in Corinth, and Corinth was repeating its history from 40 years earlier. What happened in 1 Corinthians? What's going on? It's a lack of unity. I follow Paul, all right, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. It's happening all again. And now you've got the young leaders rising up against the elders. And so Clement of Rome writes a letter to intercept them and to try to encourage them. Why isn't this in the Bible? Well, it's just after the biblical period. But it's interesting. And he quotes from different books of the New Testament, and you can see that the shape of Christianity is pretty much the same as it was in the New Testament. Now, this is the fun thing about church history. Each generation later, when you read, you see things are similar to what was in the past, but different. And the farther you go into the future, the more you see things have morphed. They've changed. And by the time you get three centuries in, Christianity really doesn't resemble early Christianity of the apostles. What Jesus established doesn't really resemble it very much at all. So the patristic writers are fascinating. Or Ignatius of Rome. Ignatius was a fellow from Syria, from Antioch, and he was going to be executed in Rome. And on the way, he visits a number of different cities in Asia Minor, and he writes letters to them, and those letters have survived, those seven letters. We visited the cities where a lot of those letters were sent just a few weeks ago, in fact. So for future, reading these kinds of writings is useful. When I first discovered it, as a fairly young Christian, just 3 years old as a Christian, I thought, wow, this explains a lot. It explains why Christianity has evolved as it has, why we have so many different denominations today, and the spirit of faith that's sometimes lacking, but they clearly had it at the beginning. So I would encourage you to study that stuff. And then we have the Gnostic writings and the non-Gnostic writings. What they generally tend to do is to fill in the gaps. So, for example, when we have these infancy gospels, second century infancy gospels. Some of them are even later, like the infancy gospel of James. What do we know about Jesus' childhood? I mean, what do you actually know from the New Testament? Well, you've got the birth story in Matthew. You've got Kings, I guess. Luke, you've got shepherds. Herod wants to kill him. Family goes to Egypt in Matthew. They leave Egypt in Matthew 2. Next thing you know, Jesus is getting baptized. Oh, as a baby? No, he's 30-something. Probably the consensus of scholars would be somewhere between 30 and 32. And then he begins his ministry. What happens in between? Even then, only in Luke's gospel do we get any glimpse, because Luke's gospel in chapter 2 gives us one section where Jesus is a 12-year-old. He goes to the temple with his family, and he kind of stays behind. And after a day, they realize their huge family caravan, which was not an RV, they realize he's not there. Did you see him? No. Did you see him? They have to go back to Jerusalem. And so on the third day, they find him and they come back. But that's all you have. Well, these extra writings, people were curious. What was he like when he was five? What was he like when he was one or two? Tell us more about his birth. Or, for that matter, the resurrection accounts have very little detail. Very little detail. And what do you read about the resurrection in the New Testament? You might read that, you know, there was an earthquake or the stone was pushed away, the guard shook and became like dead men. That's pretty much it. But in these extra documents, you get all the details. People wanted to know what happened. And so right now I'm thinking of the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Peter is written about 180 AD. Again, long after the authentic, you know, the apostolic period. In the Gospel of Peter, three beings come out of the tomb. You've got you've got angels, you've got a cross, a giant cross. And the head of the angels reach up to the sky, and the head of Jesus goes up past the heavens. And the cross is enormous. And the question is asked, did you preach to those who are dead? And the cross answers, yes. You have a talking cross. You have people whose heads are, you know, thousands of feet tall. Okay, how does that strike you? Someone found it fairly interesting or entertaining or wouldn't have survived. Anyway, these extra writings tend to fill in the gaps. And that's one reason we know that they're not authentic. They assume the canonical gospels. They assume them. And then they fill in everything that's missing that might be of interest. Okay, so in later centuries, once you get into the medieval era, you know, like 4th century, 5th century later, then there's a lot on secondary characters. The original Apocrypha focus, you know, on names like Peter, okay, or Paul. I think of the Acts of Paul and Thecla, you know, where you have the lion being baptized. You have Paul's head being chopped off at his execution, and you have the stump here, and the milk is spurting out, and the milk is getting all over the Roman soldier's cloak. Milk spurting out from his neck when they cut off his head? If you saw something like that in the Bible, what would you think? Would that make you believe Or would you not say, that's just, you know, that's just legendary? Of course, some people read the Bible and say, well, that's legendary. How would someone come back from the dead? Well, there's good evidence that someone did come back from the dead. But when you compare this to the apocryphal literature, the pseudepigraphal literature, all the Bible just seems, you know, like daily newspaper reportage. You know, it's so level-headed by comparison. In the medieval era, they start talking about secondary characters. You have the Gospel of Nicodemus, you know, like around 500, where Christ goes down to Hades. The history of Joseph the Carpenter, the Arabic infancy gospel. And these documents continue to be written for many centuries after the first century. Okay, in fact, if you wanted to count up the number of documents, it's far bigger, it's far greater than the 27 in the New Testament. I already mentioned the discoveries in Egypt in 1945. That's 47 documents. So it's a very small part that are actually biblical. However, the biblical part is first century, and it's apostolic and it's authentic. Let me just give you a little bit of an overview. We will have some time for questions a little later on. Let me just at least get to the halfway through the material here before I take any questions. Overview of New Testament Apocrypha. There are the infancy Gospels. The most popular of all was called the Protoevangelium Jacobi. Jacobi means of James. It's the like the pre-Gospel of James. Now, who's James? Does that name sound familiar? Well, of course, there are five James in the New Testament, but particularly, you know, Jesus is one of his brothers, one of his four brothers. But here, this is really popular, and it's very much about Mary and why, how Mary's virginity was preserved, and how even once she had Jesus, she remained a virgin forever. But what about Matthew 1:25? Matthew 1:25, the last verse of the first chapter of the New Testament, says that, well, she didn't remain a virgin. Not only did she not remain a virgin, she had at least seven other children, as we see in Matthew 12 and Matthew 13. But something was going on, and this is not Gnostic. You know, the Gnostics rejected the physical world, they rejected sex, but this Protoevangelium Jacobi, that's not Gnostic. Just everyone was getting kind of weird about sex and celibacy and things like that. But this was very, very popular, extremely popular. Over 100 manuscripts have survived of this one, and it was often copied by other manuscripts. Avoid anything sexual. Joseph is portrayed as an old man. See, how do you explain the brothers and sisters of Jesus we read about it, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Galatians? How do you explain them? Let them be children of Joseph by a previous marriage. In fact, in one of the apocryphal Gospels I was reading yesterday, you know, Joseph is like 90 years old. Joseph dies at the age of 111. But he's about 90 when he's given Mary to look after, because she's a temple virgin, as though there was such a thing. And Joseph was to look after her. She's 14 and a half. So there's no question he didn't sleep with her, because that would be bad, right? Well, in the second century, this idea was becoming very strong. This obviously leads right into the doctrine of the celibacy of the priests, which is a Catholic doctrine. On the Orthodox side, they don't teach that, but if you're not married and you become a priest, you need to stay unmarried. But if you are married, that's just fine. You can have not only a big beard, but also a big family. That's okay. So, where are we? I mentioned the Gnostic writings. Did I skip over something? No, not really. Not really. You have pseudo-Matthew where, Joseph and Mary, you know, Mary's on the donkey and there's Joseph and they're traveling and there's danger because a dragon comes. And they're afraid. And Jesus, who's a baby, he says, don't be afraid. You know, I'll take care of this. And he hops down. You know, this is funny. When you see like the legends of the Buddha that come up centuries after the Buddha is born, or even the legends of Muhammad, not in the Quran, but later on, you have these babies, they talk as soon as they're born. As soon as they're born, they're talking. In fact, I remember another gospel where Jesus is born, and as a baby, he's as light as air. He's so light, and he's just light. His body is like not just physically light, but he's light streaming out on all sides. Like the Word became flesh. He's barely human. But anyway, back to what I'm referring to here in the Gospel of Matthew. So he jumps down. He tells his parents, don't worry, because he's usually in control. And then he addresses the dragon, and the dragon worships him. Okay? I mean, you may remember other stories where you have the a palm tree. You know, Mary is hungry. She wants some food. She says, it would be nice to have some fruit. And Joseph is like, what are you doing? Fruit. We need water. We're in rough shape here. We need some water. And then because of Jesus, the tree bends down and gives Mary all the fruit she wants, you know, just indulges her, which is really quite something. I'm looking. I've got a number of books here with these documents. And I talk about it in the section, page 208, 209 in my book, the overview of the Apocrypha, and 210, the Apocryphal Gospels, and some of those different sayings. And we're going to get into this in the Gospel of Thomas in just a moment. But it's quite amazing, these things. And they were so popular. They were not banned. The church didn't ban them. People were allowed to read them, but they never used them in church. In other words, you didn't have a sermon based on this. So people were, okay, if you want to speculate, you can speculate, but it's not scripture. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Jesus does all these pranks as a little kid. You know, he's playing one day, and he's on an upper story, and a boy falls off a balcony and dies. Everyone thinks Jesus did it, because Jesus is always doing pranks in the story, in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. And he says, you know, I didn't do it. And, you know, he's going to get in trouble. And so he raises the boy from the dead and says, you know, tell him, I didn't do it. Jenna is his name. I didn't do it. And the boy stands up. I testify that you didn't do it. You didn't kill me. You know, things like that. Or he's playing on the Sabbath day. He makes clay pigeons. This story is actually quoted indirectly in the Quran. Muhammad believed in this one. But he makes clay, the Quran is in the 600s. He makes clay pigeons on the Sabbath, that's a no-no, to get rid of the evidence. He claps his hands, the pigeons fly away, and he's in the clear. But he's a prankster, and he's always getting Joseph in trouble. People say, what kind of a boy is this? What kind of a boy is this? And Joseph is saying, Jesus, don't do this. You're ruining us. I mean, Jesus says, if people correct him, he strikes them dead. You know, he kills people. And eventually he learns how to use his powers and calm down and uses powers for good. You know, you think of like Superman. I was flying back from Colombia, and it was an okay film, but I was looking at this. It was a new Superman film. So in the Superman film, if you know the canon of Superman, you may know a lot about Superman. You may even know the apocryphal stories about his dog, right? He's a dog named Krypton, right, who flies. And when Superman's a boy, certain things happen back on his planet. You know, these things happen. And then he has these powers. He doesn't know how to use them. He has to learn to control them. You see, it's very understandable, but it's not biblical. Don't think, who took this out of the Bible? It was never in the Bible. Okay. Lots of other infancy gospels. They're Jewish gospels. They're partial gospels. There are a number of gospels that are known only from quotations. Quotations, especially in the 4th century historian Eusebius and a few others. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas or Mary or Philip or Bartholomew, and I want to share about a little bit of these in just a moment. The Secret Book of John. Yeah, maybe I may just read some excerpts, if that'd be okay with you. Some things that I enjoyed. Okay, this is, right now we're in the Gospel of James, what's called the Secret Book of James. The 12 disciples were all sitting together, recollecting what the Savior had said to each of them, secretly or openly. They were organizing their recollections into books. Of course, that is not the way it happened. Remember our last class. The apostles didn't sit together and say, hey, we need to get this into some books so we can have a New Testament. That's not the way it happened. It was a process that took decades. Anyway, behold, the Savior appeared. He left us, and we have been watching him. 550 days after he rose from the dead, we said to him, did you depart and leave us? Jesus said, no, but I shall return to the place from which I came. Now, in the New Testament, he's on the earth for 40 days, then he ascends. Here, 550 days. It's like a year and a half later. He still hasn't ascended. So there are all kinds of things like that, all kinds of things. Do your best to be saved without any urging. Rather, spur yourselves on and reach the goal before me if you can. Then the Father will love you. You're going to wonder, how would you reach the goal before Jesus? Listen to the word, understand knowledge, and love life. Then no one will persecute you. And no one will oppress you unless you do this to yourselves. So if you do the right way, you can avoid persecution. Well, what about John 15, 18? What about Luke 6, 26? What about 2 Timothy 3, 12? There's no way to avoid persecution. I mean, actually, if you live a godly life, it's surely going to come. The spirit animates the soul, but the body kills the soul. See, the body is bad. The body is evil. Not a biblical teaching. Everything God made is good. The Gospel of Thomas are the secret sayings of Jesus. I have a handout for you in a moment. And yeah, well, I'll read some of the things in the handout you may enjoy. It's an article. You have to actually go to my website and log in. But I've got some interesting excerpts from the Gospel of Thomas. This is written probably around the year 170 or 180 A.D. I know one of the top scholars on this document today. It's kind of cool. Fragments were first discovered in the late 1800s, but by 1945, Nag Hammadi, then they had complete copies. He says things like, well, let me just give you the very beginning. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke and Judas Thomas the twin recorded. Secret sayings. All these things, it's a secret. It appeals to you. I've got a secret for you. And Judas Thomas the twin, that's Jesus' twin brother. Okay, so that's a common theme here too. Let the one who seeks not stop seeking till he finds. When one finds, he'll be disturbed. When one is disturbed, he'll be amazed, and he will rule over the universe. The kingdom is inside you, and it's outside you. Happy is the lion whom the man eats, so that the lion becomes a man. But woe to the man whom the lion eats, so that the man becomes lion. And you get things that, I don't know, they sound like they could be almost biblical. Maybe Jesus said them. A person cannot mount two horses or bend two bows. A servant cannot serve two lords. Don't you say you can't serve two masters? Imagine trying to mount two horses at the same time. That would hurt, and it wouldn't be practical. It could be. Maybe Jesus said that. We wonder about it. Business people and merchants will not enter the realm of my Father. If you're a businessman, you will not be saved. Because businessmen are concerned with making money and goods. And it's about the physical world, which is evil in Gnosticism. Again, these Apocrypha, they're not all Gnostic. Gnostic documents are part of them, but we're talking right now about the Gnostics. Give Caesar what is Caesar's, give God what is God's, and give me what is mine. How about this? And to me, this sounds really Gnostic. He who knows the all and has no need but of himself has need everywhere. I am the light which shines upon all. I am the all. All has gone forth from me, and all has come back to me. Cleave the wood, and there I am. Raise the stone, and there you will find me. And usually, if I raise up a stone, I'm expecting to see a worm or a centipede or something. But no, you'll find Jesus there. And maybe the most famous, one of my favorite in the Gospel of Thomas, it's the final saying. It's the very last one in the book. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us." This is Mary Magdalene. She's very popular in the Gnostic Gospels. "Let her leave us, because women are not worthy of life." They're not worthy of eternal life, real life, because they're women. I mean, come on, women. They're unclean. Blood, childbirth, and menstruation, and sex, and pregnancy. You know, that's the Gnostic view, okay? So they're not worthy of life. Jesus said, "Behold, I will guide her to make her a male, so she may become a living spirit like you men. Every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's true. The Gnostic Gospels do have more about women, which does feed the feminist movement, which I mentioned in the introduction.
Will they learn to like beer?
It's just possible. You know, they had beer back then. That's a good question. Beer has been being brewed for thousands and thousands of years. The ancient Egyptians brewed beer. It goes way, way back. But this idea that, you know, that doesn't sound very much like the feminist movement. You know, the woman will become a man. Anyway, there are a lot of interesting... It's worth reading. It's not long. I've given you the link right there. And you will read, if you read that, you won't read the whole document, you'll just read my analysis with a few select quotes, okay? And I certainly hope you're not a business person or a merchant, because that wouldn't be good at all. This is another Gnostic book, the Book of Thomas, not the Gospel of Thomas. The secret sayings the Savior spoke to Judas Thomas and then I, Matthew, recorded. Secret sayings. All bodies of humans and animals are irrational from birth. Irrational from birth. People who speak about what is invisible and hard to explain are like archers who shoot arrows at a target during the night. Okay, that's good. If we had not been born in the flesh, we would not have known about sin. Again, the flesh is bad. We fulfill the lust of our parents. These people will be thrown into hell, will be beaten as their bitter, wicked natures deserve. All kinds of things. Woe to you who love intercourse and filthy association with womankind. Association with womankind. So this is not, it's funny to me because a lot of women, feminists, will say, well, what about the extra gospels or the Gnostics and so forth? You don't really know what you're saying. If you read these things, you really don't know what you're saying. And one more, the secret book of John. But I find it so dull that I'm not going to read except one excerpt. I am with you always. Do not be faint-hearted. I am the Father. I am the Mother. I am the Child. I am the incorruptible and the defiled one. I am the Mother. I am the Father. Mother, Father. You know, when I was doing my last degree, it was a fairly liberal seminary. Some of the times they would pray, Dear Father, Mother in heaven, bless our class. So that's very popular today, like in the Da Vinci Code, the divine masculine, the divine feminine. And the allegation is that the divine feminine has dropped out of Christianity. It doesn't really work, though. Christianity, like Judaism, conceives of God as Father. God's not a sexual being. It's just a metaphor. It's an analogy. So it's not a sexist thing, but it just doesn't work. It would turn all of Paul's and Jesus's, it would turn everything on its side. Other documents, they're not only Gospels, they're Acts, like Acts of Pilate, Acts of Peter. They're Apocalypses, like Apocalypse of Peter. And other documents, like Pista Sophia, which means faith, wisdom, where Mary Magdalene asks questions, Jesus answers. They go back and forth. You have these dialogues, the Apocryphon of John, and so forth. And some of these things only exist in very small fragments. I've given you a section there. For example, the Oxyrhynchus papyruses. These are in Egypt. Why were they rejected? Well, they're not quoted by the church fathers. They're rejected by the second century writers, especially the big writers like Justin, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Clement. They diverge from the creed. That is, they deny the incarnation, the resurrection. In Gnosticism, God never became flesh because flesh is wicked. If Jesus looked like a human, it was just an appearance. We assure you he wasn't truly human, a heresy called Docetism. And the Gnostic writings also reject the crucifixion and the resurrection. So the Gnostic writings normally pick up right after the resurrection, and these other documents usually have kind of legendary, jazzed-up episodes from Jesus' childhood or ministry or from the ministries of the apostles. But it's stuff that I wonder what happened to the apostle here, or what did Thomas do there? Did he go to India? And what did Jesus do when he got into adolescence? He had to shave or whatever. It's all that kind of stuff. And I think there are other reasons to reject them as well. They're way too late. They clearly are just filling in the gaps. They do not emphasize the need for character or even the deeds for Christ. The emphasis is more, you need to discover who you already are. You're such a great person. You just realize who you are. You could be all that you're meant to be. That sounds more like Oprah Winfrey or Rhonda Byrne, The Secret. This is not what the Bible says. You need to repent, be baptized, and follow, and deny yourself daily. No, you already are awesome. You just need to realize. Your problem is you don't realize how divine you are. That's a message that resonates with us today, which is why the New Age movement has been so popular towards these kinds of documents. Highly individualistic. And breaking with the heritage of Jewish heritage of Christianity. In fact, a lot of these documents, they distance themselves from the Old Testament. The Gnostic ones do it. The non-Gnostics ones, when they refer to Judaism, they get it all wrong. It's kind of crazy. So there is no conspiracy, none at all. Documents, obviously, they've been copied many times. They were very familiar in the ancient church. They're familiar now, and They're in the public domain. You can read them anytime you want. But they were never in the canon, which means they were never removed. Never removed. That's why I recorded the lost books of the Bible that were never missing. They were never missing. They were never truly lost. And again, many reasons why this is of interest today, and especially with the postmodern suspicion of text. Let me take a couple of questions before I share my conclusion, and then I hope that you'll have some clarity on these extra documents. Just as the Old Testament was followed by Apocrypha, so the New Testament was followed by apocryphal works. What do you think?
Quick question on the definition, I guess. I mean, you have Apocrypha and, how do you say the other one?
The Pseudepigrapha.
Pseudepigrapha. These are, how do you classify works that are just sort of early about the church? You know, just writing to my...
So how do you classify that? Works that are about the church that are not apocryphal or pseudepigraphal? Well, we call those patristic. If they're written by the church fathers, the leading leaders, writers in the early centuries, you could call those patristic.
Okay.
All right. So, and that's not apocryphal. See, the apocryphal works, the pseudepigraphal works, pretend that they should be in the Bible. Like, here's some secret words that, you know, I know about. You'll learn about it in my church. But, you need this. We got the inside scoop here. That's very different to, say, First Clement. He's just saying to the Corinthians, calm down, respect your elders. You're still confused about the resurrection? Here's some analogies for it. That's for Ignatius, encouraging people to follow Christ, even if it means martyrdom. All right, so those are very different.
Okay.
Any other brief question or comment? Please.
Like you said, there's several books or writings about Jesus in his early years, but are there several books or writings about Paul or any of the apostles?
So I mentioned that there are a number of, lots of writings about Jesus as a child. Are there corresponding documents about the apostles as children? You know, I've read a lot of these. I don't remember any. People were more interested in what the apostles did later on. And the one I talk about in my book, the quick overview, is Peter having the showdown with Simon the sorcerer in Rome. And he sends the dog with the message to preach to Simon the sorcerer, and the dog goes woof, woof, woof. He gives him the message, and the dog, he dies. Peter resurrects a piece of smoked fish, and the fish swims away. You know, things like this, which you got to read these things. People say, oh, you want us to read them? Aren't you afraid we'll lose our faith? No, I think you'll laugh and have a good time of entertainment, which may have been what it was like when they were originally read. And you'll appreciate the sanity of the New Testament. One more brief one, please.
One comment, you can find Bibles now that are doing what you were talking about, Father, Mother, God, and stuff like that.
You can find Bibles now that are really bending over backwards not to offend the feminist movement. And even one of the latest editions of the NIV, two editions ago, it's called the Gender Neutral Edition. So instead of saying he, which is actually singular, they change it all to they, which is actually plural, which creates chaos because it's saying a group of people are walking down the street, they, or one, he. Well, I don't want to offend people, so I'll say they. They got up in the morning. Well, they means several people, doesn't it, or does it? So, you know, the English language is not yet at a point where you can use they without confusing people, okay?
I have a question about, you said that the spirit and the body are going to be raised. What does that mean about people who've been cremated?
Okay, the question about cremation, let me take that right after. I'll give you the brief answer. We can talk after the class is over. But the early church did consider what would happen to people who were cremated. And they preferred burial. Burial was a preference. They didn't mind burning because some of them were burnt as martyrs. And they said, well, certainly God, who created the body, would have no problem reassembling from the various molecules. It's not really an issue. The pagans preferred to burn the bodies. The Jews preferred to bury. And following the Jewish custom are the Christians. And then, of course, 600 years later, the Muslims. So they prefer to bury, whereas if you take the Hindus, they prefer to burn. Well, it's time to wrap up about the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha. These extra books were never in the Bible. They're not part of the canon. The canonical works are all first century. These apocryphal works are from the second century on. They contain quite a few unbiblical emphases. Others deny the basics of the gospel. Many deny the God of the Old Testament. Certainly Gnosticism does, even as Marcion did. If you remember back a class or two, Marcion, who rewrote the New Testament, took out the Old and took out anything Jewish in the New Testament. These kinds of books deny the essential goodness of the creation and the body. And for these and other reasons, we should not be taken in. Don't get sucked in. So thank you for being here.